I'm getting ready to take 2 weeks of vacation, then a week of study week, and then thinking about October. And we usually try to have some kind of emphasis on the Reformation throughout October, and there's four Sundays in October, so I thought, well, I can get away with asking Richard for an extra Sunday in here. And a good way to ensure a good crowd on Sunday night is to announce that Richard Cooper will preach. And so, Richard, if you would come and minister God's word for us this evening.
Thanks. That's all that's on up here, John.
Everything what is that?
All of this on.
Everything's on.
Fantastic. Well, I appreciate that introduction, but John, I find you a hard act to follow, really. I'll open this evening by reading few verses out of the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. And in this chapter, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, a lame man, and it was a Sabbath. So though he healed the man, performed this miracle, they felt that he had made a great mistake. And the Jews, it says in verse 10, were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Then they questioned him. And he didn't really know who it was, but afterwards he met Jesus and found him. It says in verse 14, or it says Jesus found him. And he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you." And when that man heard this, he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. And then it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" He makes some remarkable statements here about himself. In verse 19 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." He talks about the resurrection, the two resurrections from verse 25 on down. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." He tells them, "Don't marvel at this." In verse 28, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good," or good deeds as it says in this translation, "to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I mean, these are remarkable statements he makes. He says that they were given the witness of John, and they sent to John, and he testified to the truth, verse 33. "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." So he doesn't have their harm in mind, he wants their salvation. That's why he says these remarkable things about himself. Verse 36, he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Verse 39. This is an interesting verse. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Let's stop there and open with a brief prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to meet in your name and to look at your word. Guide us, open our hearts to understand and to believe and to follow the truths that you have revealed to us. We thank you for that great Protestant Reformation, a mighty work of the Holy Spirit that took place centuries ago. A work of Reformation that was based on the Word of God. And we pray, God, that you might keep us faithful to follow in the tradition of that Reformation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message tonight is Special Revelation and the Word of God. And I concentrate on the Word of God because that's what sparked the Reformation that took place, where it began on October 31st, 1517, by, at the time, a little-known monk and professor of theology named Martin Luther, who taught at a newly founded university at Wittenberg, Germany. The Protestant Reformation sprang from a protest that he made by tacking 95 theses on the church door in protest against the practice of the sale of indulgences. The Reformation is defined as a wide-ranging movement of religious renewal in Europe, concentrated in the 16th century, but anticipated by earlier reform initiatives. It was fundamentally religious in motivation and objective. This was a spiritual movement. A movement back to the Word of God and back to Jesus Christ Himself. And it began because some men thought there are some wrong beliefs and wrong practices going on in the church and something needs to be done. And attempts at reform had been made for over 100 years. But they gained only small following, and then it cost some of them their lives, like John Huss, who was burned at the stake about a century before Luther began his ministry. The particular event that sparked this protest was the sale of indulgences by a Dominican friar monk named John Tetzel. And he wasn't selling them in Wittenberg, where Luther worked and ministered, but he was selling them in neighboring states. Germany was divided up into little states, and he was selling these in a neighboring state, and these things were authorized to be sold within certain territory. He was not allowed to go into Saxony, in which Wittenberg was found, because Frederick the Wise didn't want them sold in his territory. Archbishop of Mainz had paid the Pope a large sum of money in gold coin for his position as Archbishopric of Mainz. It was his second one. And he didn't have the cash to pay for it. So he borrowed the money from a banking firm called the House of Fuggers. And to get back his money, he was authorized by the Pope to sell indulgences. Now, you ask, what are indulgences? Well, here's the way they're defined by the Catholic Encyclopedia. A remission of temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. And they can be a plenary, full indulgence, or they can be partial. Indulgences are granted for many types of good works. The first undisputed indulgence was granted by Pope Urban II in 1095, who promised that all who went to Jerusalem on the first crusade out of pure devotion could count that journey in lieu of all penance. And so they would have automatic forgiveness of sins and would not go to purgatory. Now, this They distinguish between purgatory and hell. So this is not like a free get out of hell, but a free get out of purgatory. And purgatory was a place of temporal punishment for sin. That even though you're a believer, even you're a member of the church, you're ultimately going to heaven. Once you die, you have to go to purgatory to be purged of your sins. You have to somehow be temporally cleansed. And people were deathly afraid of purgatory. So they began to also sell indulgences. You could buy a piece of paper that said your sins were remitted, forgiven. You get out of purgatory. And if you wanted to, you could even buy one for deceased relatives. And they would immediately be released from purgatory and go straight to heaven. It was a lucrative business. And the House of Fuggers had a representative with Tetzel every time he preached, and people put money in the chest. After they made their collection, the House of Fuggers took their share. And Luther protested this in his 95 Theses, basically saying that indulgences do not remove guilt. The Pope can remit only those penalties which he imposed, and he has no jurisdiction over purgatory. Indulgences, in fact, give a false sense of security and therefore are harmful. And he didn't believe Germans should be paying to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome that most Germans would never even see or visit. That's kind of a summary of his views. Now, Luther based all of his arguments on the authority of the Scriptures. They did so because they felt what's at stake here is the teaching of the Scriptures on salvation, that is forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. This is about as basic and fundamental as you can get in Christian doctrine. You can be right on a lot of doctrine. You can understand some prophecy. You can understand some ecclesiology. But if you're wrong on the doctrine of salvation, what does the rest of it mean to you? You know, so this was a fundamental area of Christian teaching. And Luther taught that the Scriptures say that we're saved or justified by faith alone, through grace, on the basis of the merit of Christ. And so we have the doctrine of sola fides, faith alone. But since this doctrine and all other Protestant doctrines were based wholly or solely on the Scriptures, or on the Bible, there became another battle cry, and it was called sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Earl Cairns, in his History of Christianity, says the Reformation was an attempt to return to the early purity of Christianity of the New Testament. The term used to describe the religious movement between 1517 and 1563. The Reformers were anxious to develop a theology that was in complete accord with the New Testament, and believed that this could never be a reality as long as the church, instead of the Bible, was made the final authority. Now, there became some slight differences between the Lutheran churches and the Reformed churches in their confessions. All of them agreed on these major points. But Luther began his catechism with the doctrine of justification by faith. I mean, he was a man who had been plagued by fear of death and of eternal punishment. And when he finally understood the grace of God and got saved and began teaching this, naturally you would think that would be very, very important to him. The Reformed churches said, while this is true, our beliefs on justification by faith, on everything else, come from the Scriptures. So they began their confessions with the Scriptures. I mean, the second and third question of the Shorter Catechism have to do with the Word of God. If you look at the confession, Westminster Confession of Faith itself, I'm not talking about the Catechism, but just the confession, chapter 1 is entitled of the Holy Scripture. And I looked at Phillips' chapter Creeds of Christendoms and went through that and looked at the Reformed Confessions of Faith, and almost every one of them start out with the Word of God. And so that's what my message is tonight, is special revelation in the Word of God, and it has to underline this whole idea of sola scriptura. And I'm not going to give a talk on proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. This group is well beyond that. You know, I'd just be preaching to the choir of something you've already heard. So what I thought I would do is give a little different angle on the Scriptures. Now, we know that there are two types of revelation. And revelation basically means intrinsically that the disclosure of what was previously unknown. And in Judeo-Christian theology, the term is primarily used of God's communication to man of divine truth that is in His manifestation of Himself or of His will. And He does this two ways. He does it in nature. We call this natural or general revelation. And we have passages that teach this. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And Paul says, because of that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So you should be able to look at nature and look at the universe and see something about God, His power, His wisdom, how big He is, His intelligence. It's amazing that in modern days, with as much knowledge as that there is, how few people recognize the hand of God in nature. Special revelation is embodied in the Bible. It's a word from God, and it's special because it's given directly by God to us, and it's to be clear. It is put in human language. Some people think this is makes the Bible a little inferior. I mean, God's trying to communicate. He's so big, He's so infinite, so vast, and He's trying to communicate to us in human language. In human language, we're finite, so human language is finite. So really, how much can we understand? And they kind of depreciate the whole idea of a written revelation. Well, God is the first one to speak. Then man spoke. God invented language. We speak because we are created in the image of God, and He gave us the ability to speak. And some of the same intellectuals, they try to depreciate the Bible as a written revelation, are university professors. And what do they require for a graduate degree? A master's thesis or a doctoral dissertation. Things written in human language. You know, so we have something very precious in the Scriptures. God spoke to Adam and Eve and told them what was required of them. You think they understood? I think they understood quite clearly. It was not a complicated message. One of the aspects that I want to bring out tonight about the Word of God is what the Baptist theologian Bernard Graham calls the complementation of event and revelatory word. That sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? I like that, the complementation of event and revelatory word. Enough to put you all asleep, right? Well, let me boil it down to this. The Bible has a lot of history, but it also is combined with revelation from God to give it meaning. You see, there's a certain opacity about just about events. Historical events are interesting, But when it comes to spiritual truths, we need more than just historical event. We need something to go along with it. And God provides that for us. Now, you know, you have some people that think, like the Muslims say, you know, the Bible, your Bible is can't really be the Word of God. It has a lot of history in it. Word of God is supposed to be law. It's supposed to be ordinances. Things like that. Says who? Who says it has to be that way? He can write it any way he wants it to be. But the point is what they forget is not just history. It's not just events. God gives other information to go along with the events to bring out their meaning so we there have spiritual application to our lives. Let me give you an example. You can read about the events of the fall of Samaria to Assyria in 722 B.C. or the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 B.C. and any good history of the ancient Near East. And it'll be interesting. Sometimes you find the same thing in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 17 records some of it. The emphasis is different. The ancient histories, where they can, they like to know who the generals were, what the weapons were, types of defenses, siege tactics. All that's very interesting. But in the Bible, there's revelation to go with the accounts of the fall of these two cities that give significance and meaning to the events, spiritual significance. For instance, let me read. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. That's event. That's history. Now the next verses. That's where it gets really interesting. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. Explains why this took place. Another one. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's the event. But the revelation that goes along with it was, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem until he cast them out from his presence. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar invaded and took the city of Jerusalem. That's why Shalmaneser V started the siege against Samaria, probably finished up by Sargon II. Now, think about it. Suppose you were an investigative reporter and you could go back in a time machine. I've used this example before in my messages. You go back and you interview King Nebuchadnezzar. Is it true because of the sin of Zedekiah and all the people that you're here to invade and take over the city of Jerusalem? Who the what? You know? Actually, they joined a league with my enemies, and I happen to hear they've got vast treasures. There was some invoice in here some years ago. They got lots of treasures here, and that's the reason I'm over here. See, he may have had one set of motives, but God had his set of purposes. And Nebuchadnezzar and Shalmaneser may not have realized it, but they were instruments of God to punish his disobedient people. Makes the history real meaningful, doesn't it? Can you see any application for us? Disobedience may just bring God to orchestrate events in such a way that we go through some very difficult times. Some disciplining, chastening of the Lord. Well, it had been promised, it had been told to them, Moses had told them that they would rebel and that they would be scattered among the nations one day, but then one day he'd visit them again. This is in Deuteronomy. And then the message did not escape the notice of some faithful followers of Yahweh. Because Nehemiah, when he heard about the broken up state of Jerusalem from some men, he had a brother and some friends that came back from Judah, back to the capital of Persia, and he was the cupbearer of the king, remember that. And he heard about the sad state of Jerusalem, and he offered up a prayer. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. Servant Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So he's looking back to what was written by Moses. Now Moses wrote those words. Well, it depends on when you put up Moses. Now, some people put him in the reign of Thutmose, which would be around 1440 B.C. Others around the Ramesses, which would be around in the mid-1200s B.C. But Zedekiah, he's making these statements somewhere around 433 to 420 B.C., 1,000 years later. So he understands the events, what's happened to them. He understands the cause, the ultimate cause. But he also understands the promise. And of course, he asked for God's help. The New Testament example of event and revelatory word is really striking. It is in Luke chapter 24. Why don't you turn to that chapter? Luke chapter 24. See, I'm trying to do this to show you that the scriptures are unique. You won't find any other literature like this that has an event with a revelation from God to give it spiritual meaning. I don't know of any other religion that has such a book. And the uniqueness of the scriptures is one of the things that makes us realize that it really is the Word of God. And we really need to base our faith and our beliefs and our lives solely on the Scriptures. Let's read about the events on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, chapter 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" Well, he says exchanging, literally casting, bouncing these things off each other. We say bouncing ideas off each other, you know. And so he says this, and they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Now you have to see the humor in this. The fact is, he was the only one that knew what was happening in Jerusalem in these days. You know, they only find this record in Luke. When he heard the story, he just had to put it in there. And since we believe that all scripture is inspired of God,
Holy Spirit has a sense of humor because he had to put it in there. Jesus, the Holy Spirit and the Father must have all had a little silent chuckle out of this. He doesn't reveal who he is just yet. Oh no. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Oh, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Boy, they know where to put the blame, don't they? No qualms there. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now see here again, this is humorous. That's what he did with the crucifixion, is redeem his people. They were looking for a different kind of redemption from the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is not the real issue. Sin is the real issue. Eternal life is the real issue. We get bound up in the problems we have on earth, and they're really so temporary. We need to have our eyes fixed on eternity. And then he goes on to say, "Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body, they came saying that they all also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb," probably referring to Peter and John, "and found it just exactly as the women also had said." Imagine that. The women were right. But him they did not see. And they said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now listen to what he does. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That would have been a Bible lesson to sit in on, guys. They understood the events, but there was a certain opacity about him, right? He was a great man of God, did mighty things. Our rulers and chief priests delivered him up to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified, but now his tomb is empty. And they still don't have a clue as to what it means until he explains it from the scriptures. That's not the only time he does it. They immediately head back to Jerusalem and to report the other people there. And it says in verse 36, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." Anyhow, he proves it's really him. He takes a piece of fish and eats it. And then in verse 44, he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets,'" and now he adds, "'and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Another fantastic Bible lesson from the Savior, risen Savior himself. So the scriptures
contain history? Oh, it has several types of literature. It has law, it has songs and poetry, it has prophecy, and it has a lot of history. But it is not just simply event. There are events that are recorded. There is also revelatory word from God to give meaning and explanation to what these things have for us spiritually. And so the history lessons that we get from the scriptures are not just interesting facts of things that took place, but they are explained in such a way that we understand spiritual truths about our salvation and God's purpose for us. The creation took place in time. Original sin took place in history. The judgment pronounced by God on Adam and Eve and on the serpent took place in time. Salvation took place in history. And the Old Testament is basically, up through till the New Testament times, is basically the history of redemption. So the history we have has particular significance for us. Something more than just nature was needed to communicate specific knowledge about God and His will. There was special revelation was needed. And that special revelation is the Word of God, given to us in human language. And it is this Word that is contained in Old and New Testaments. It makes the Bible unique in literature, of all literature that exists. It shows that God is alive and in control of history and guiding it to accomplish His purpose. And it's really nice to be a part of that plan and His purpose. It is a history of how God has worked and is working to save His people. And this is the kind of history that changes lives and makes the elect of God seek to serve Him above all else. He gave a couple of Bible lessons there to the disciples, and they changed the world. Scripture alone is the basis of our faith and of our practice. May God grant us a thirst for His Word, make us take time to read it and meditate on it. May His Spirit enlighten us to understand its truths, and may God work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Let me close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the history You've given us and the revelation to give it meaning. I pray that You would give us a real deep hunger for Your Word. Make us take time to read it and to think upon it, meditate, to make it a part of us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us. We don't want to depend on our own understanding. We want You to guide us and open our hearts to understand the truths that You have for us. And God, work in us. And sanctify us and use us for Your will, that we might bring honor and glory to Your name. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.